If you would, open this evening to the Gospel of Luke. In just a moment, we will read from a portion of that. This particular lesson I intentionally saved for the last of the presentations that I was doing. It's not going to be lessons or points that are considerably different than anything that you've ever heard before. I'm sure of that. There'll be truths that probably we already all recognize, but I think it's one of those things that every single one of us has experienced from time to time and may even be experiencing at this time of our lives. And for me, it's always a great encouragement to think about certain things that God has said to us as we deal with different aspects of His character, different stories, different people, as we talk about people that Jesus touched, lives that He came into and had an influence on, so that we can look at them and understand if that's the way He influenced their lives, that He can influence our lives as well. I just want you to picture with me, if you would, it's the day that the world now calls, or at least this country especially, those that would claim to follow Christ would call Good Friday. But it really isn't good. Not to the ones that we're going to be seeing in this passage in Luke chapter 24. In fact, it's anything but good. Everything good had died on this day that is termed Good Friday. To the rest of Jerusalem, it's actually now Sunday. It isn't Friday any longer. It's Sunday, but the Passover Sabbath has passed. Life is back to normal. But as we're going to find two men that Jesus comes into their life and talks to them at this particular time, to them that almost seems sacrilegious. How can life be back to normal? Would anything ever be normal again? Every Passover, every sacrifice, everything that happened would remind them, in fact, of what they had previously been thinking about. That's the state they were in. These are men that apparently certainly had some kind of relationship with Jesus Christ before, some contact, knowing Him, friends of His, those that had been with Him at some level. They find themselves wondering, where are the answers going to come from now? Jesus is dead. Where are we going to get any of the answers? There's no answers now in Jerusalem. Where are they going to go? That they take the road to Emmaus, which I think, in a very symbolic way, the road to Emmaus is the road that all of us end up on after the road to Golgotha. Jesus has died. Where did they find themselves? And if the picture ended there, how tragic it would be, how tough it would be to get through this life. Paul himself talked about that in Corinthians, saying that if that's where the story ended, how pitied should we be? I mean, how should people view us if that's where the story ended? If that's where the picture was, that the man who claimed to be Savior of the world is dead, and nothing had happened. But we know that it didn't end there. But these are their thorns. These are their nails, their burdens. They carry them with them as they're going out of town, as they're walking on the road, because they once had a belief, a strong belief. They had counted on some things, but they now are leaving behind the rumors of His resurrection, and they're facing only the reality of His death. How do you deal with that? And I think the fact that Jesus meets these men in verse 13 and following, in Luke chapter 24, He meets these men on the road to Emmaus, provides for us one of the great lessons that I can't imagine anybody that has a life that doesn't need to understand the nature of what it means to get your focus right so that you can be touched by the hope of God. And that hope means something. That the hope wasn't what they desired, because these men we're going to find are presently without hope. But it wasn't that they lacked desire. They just didn't any longer expect to happen what they wanted to happen. It wasn't that they didn't want it. Where Jesus is going to get them is from just wanting something to absolutely believing that it's going to come about. There's a true desire plus expectation. We know that this is what's going to happen. We've talked about things like that even earlier as we talked about some of Paul's statements. You remember Paul saying, as we mentioned in Philippians, when he's saying, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. That's hope. Paul didn't say, you know what, I really wish that I make it to heaven if I should die. I'm thinking I might. I'm not sure, but I think Paul says, I'm going to heaven. Not because Paul was so great, but because Paul expected God to do what God said he would do. And I think that's the message that Jesus is going to get across to this man. I mean, their conversation, you can just imagine, is punctuated with sadness. Punctuated with tears. That they come and go. There's talk going back and forth as they think about these things, as they dream about what they thought, in fact, might have been. Have you ever been in that position? Whether spiritual or otherwise. I mean, sometimes we just think, you know what, things are going to be different now. Something is going to change. I can tell you in Kansas City, I've heard that regarding the Kansas City Royals for 16 years. That's how long we've been there. We've got the right guys this year. It's going to be different. And we've started off, it's always amazing to me, we start off every season looking like we're on fire. And about 30 games in, people say, you know what, it's just like we thought it was going to be before. It's right back. You feel like you're shattered. You put your trust in something. You think it's going to change. You think it's going to be the way you want it to be. And all of a sudden, you're shaken into that reality. And that's where these men are. They thought the Savior had come. They thought things were going to be different. They thought that whether they had an understanding, and they probably did not, as did not most of the Jews that were around Jesus, including the disciples that were closest to Him. They didn't understand what the whole spiritual kingdom was, and that's why they were so fooled, I think, even when He died. They thought He was bringing in something different than what He actually was bringing into this world. But these men had this great hope, this dream, a dream that was shared by so many. And then on one day, a dream was shattered because Jesus Christ hung on the cross. So glad that you're here this evening. And before we continue with the story and with reading the passage and making the three points we want to make tonight, let me just thank you for the opportunity we've had to share. I'm thankful tonight that we could get here without a boat. That was a plus. You've got a lake in the parking lot. I mean, things changed dramatically between the time we left this morning and got back here this evening. And so I know it wasn't easy for everybody even to get here, but we certainly appreciate your being here. It has been truly a joy for Judy and for me to be here. We've been thankful for that. Had gotten a chance to meet Brent and April a few years back when they came to one of our marriage seminars, but hadn't gotten to spend a great deal of time with them. Really enjoyed what time we got to spend with them today. But really appreciate the extra kick of energy I got from about five glasses of that coffee drink this afternoon at the get-together. That's what's helped sustain me, I think, at this very moment. It is good to be able to share with you and to get to meet brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got brothers and sisters that I've had for quite some while here, but I didn't know I had them. I knew they existed, but I couldn't put, as we say, a face to it. And that's a big plus. I appreciate God allowing us to be here and to share with you our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's certainly our hope that you have benefited from the things that we have presented, that you've been challenged at least in some fashion to think in terms of how can we draw ourselves more closely to our Savior so that we can share that eternal home that He's promised. Been great to be with you, and we hope and pray that you'll not only accept our praise and thanks for you, and we will pray for you, but you'll pray for our work at Nashua as well. And I need to enunciate that a little better. I've had about three people say, now you went to Nashville after Tampa?
No.
I never preached in Nashville at all. Nashua is what I was intending to say. It's just a community inside Kansas City. But hope that you will pray for us. And if you get a chance to come through that area, we'd love to have you come. And that's the main reason I clear that up. I would hate for you to drive to Nashville and expect to stay with me and find out that I didn't live there. You would find that quite cruel, I'm sure. As we continue in this story, The men in their sadness, all of a sudden, are now going to be joined by a stranger. It turns out that it's Jesus, but they don't really know that it's Jesus. And here, can you imagine all that has happened in the last few days in Jerusalem? All the scuttle that would have been involved in this, and all the talk that would have been involved in this, and how everybody would have been involved. Can you imagine that that's what happens, and somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they said, haven't you heard what has transpired?" He says, "What's transpired? What's happened?" They're amazed. Are you a stranger in town? Do you not have any idea what has gone on? "We had hoped," they said, "past. We had hoped." And I think that's the key of what Jesus does for them. Read with me, if you would, starting in verse 13. And it's a rather lengthy passage, but I'd ask you to read the whole thing with me, and then we'll come back and make some points. Starting in verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' And one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, or we had hoped, we thought this was the answer. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Now they've been told. Certain of the women had seen him raised from the grave. And they've been told that, but they continue to lack the hope that they should have had. It goes on to say, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see." See, they had heard the message, but him they didn't see. They were hoping that they would get to see the resurrected Christ, but they hadn't yet either. It's interesting sometimes when we go through that whole discussion of Jesus being raised, and we talk about Thomas and the doubting of Thomas, which is always interesting. And you ask yourself this question: why did the others believe when Thomas didn't believe? Because the others had all seen and Thomas hadn't seen. It wasn't that he was the only doubter. They were all cowering until he appeared to them the first time. Thomas just wasn't with them. And so when Thomas is back with him, we see Thomas doubting, but that's only because all the others have seen. But none of them really have the kind of hope, the kind of solid belief that this has come about exactly as God has said that it would come about. And you can understand that. You had put your faith and your trust in this man that you walked with, and even though he had taught, you in fact find that he has now been put to death. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then they're going to draw near. They're going to get close to their place. And Jesus is going to say that he's going to press on and keep walking. And they plead with Jesus to stay. And so they're going to be sitting down at table together. In verse 30, "It came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" And then they rise and go back to the rest of the group and talk about the things that had been done. That to me is just a great passage on several levels. Several things that are said that I think are just so important for us to get out of that passage to really gain the things that God would have them to gain. You wonder, what did he say to him when he's going on the way? It says he reasoned from the prophets. Can't you imagine Jesus sitting down and saying things like, "Don't you remember what Zechariah said? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Can't you imagine Jesus saying, don't you remember the prophet saying that he was going to come into town and that he was going to be riding on a donkey just like you saw this man? And you know this man rode into town on that donkey. As you've got that, what we call that triumphant entry, that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Don't you remember that, he says? Reasoning with them. From the prophets, reasoning with from the scripture, saying, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. You need to understand the promises that have been made if you're going to understand, in fact, what it is that has to happen. In Psalm 41, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Can't you just imagine Jesus saying, don't you guys remember? The psalmist said and prophesied that even one of those that was his own, his friend, was one of the ones that he shared bread with. Don't you remember prophecies that said his own friends were going to betray him? Don't you remember that? This isn't, in fact, something that came about that was absolutely circumventing all that God had ever intended. But there's this tendency sometimes to think that the wrong side is winning. And I think Jesus is saying, you missed the point. You missed the point. This was not able to stop God's plan. This, in fact, was a part of what God said would happen. And in spite of the fact that Satan would think that he was going to be victorious in all of this, he wasn't going to be victorious. God had made some promises. He goes on to say, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wouldn't you love to have been a part of that conversation? Some of the things that Jesus taught are just amazing. I mean, as you read, the discussion with the woman at the well is just, that's just staggering in his ability to teach and the masterful way in which he deals with that whole situation and what we can learn from that. Sometimes I think, wouldn't it have been great to just watch him work with somebody? Can't you imagine being one of those men on the road to Emmaus and Jesus saying, let me just start at the beginning. Let's go through this again, guys. Let's talk about what God has been saying since the time of Moses and the prophets. This isn't something new. This isn't something different. This is the way God has always said it was going to come about. The things that have disturbed and shaken your hope should be the very things that would establish your hope. It's exactly as God said. I would have loved to have. I just wish that we knew, that we could hear what all did he share with them. I don't know that these are the scriptures that he referred to, but it says that he went all the way back, Moses and the prophets, and reasoned with them. And said, you need to listen. Wasn't it told that this is the way that it has to come about? For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Can't you just see Jesus saying, guys, I just picture him when he was on the cross. He told you. Way back of old, the psalmist told you that was going to happen. Jesus, when he walked the face of the earth, told you that repeatedly, that was going to happen. Look back, if you would, for just a minute at Matthew chapter 16. It starts a series of things that Jesus says regarding his life. And they didn't only have a hard time with it after it happened. They had a hard time with it before it happened. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. From that moment forward, he's teaching them repeatedly that he was going to be killed. Peter didn't like the idea. Peter took him aside and rebukes him for that. And even then, he's saying what? You have to understand, this is God's plan. This is the only way that God can accomplish the salvation that he has promised. It was going to require the death of Jesus. So he turns around and says, get behind me. He says, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What is it that God was trying to do? In chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I always read that passage, and I think that's kind of interesting in itself. If they said, if all Jesus said was that he was going to be delivered and he was going to be killed, and then it says, and they were sorrowful, you'd understand that. But he says, he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised up again. I understand there may be some sorrow, but how could there not be great expectation and joy thinking that he was going to be raised up again? And then you pick up again, even in chapter 20, as he's going to say very similar things, predicting now for the third time in this short amount of time. Verse 17, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" God said, for you to have hope, you have to understand that God is still in control. Man would like to circumvent the plan of God. Man can't do that. I'm not saying man can't do things that are harmful and against the will of God. Man can and man does. We understand that. But you can't change God's plan. God is the one that's in control. And he wants us to understand, even the passage that we looked at this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, I think that's one of the great messages of chapter 6. The great king Uzziah, the good king, had died. But it wasn't Uzziah that was really sitting on the throne to begin with. That's the whole point, it seems like. King Uzziah died, but I want you to see who's really in charge. I remember growing up, in the 70s especially, we were laughing today about, you know, just some of the things we used to get advice. In case of nuclear war, you remember that? Duck and cover. You know, that was going to work pretty effectively. But that's what we were told. But I remember one of the things they said throughout the 70s, constantly did they use the phrase, the two superpowers. The USSR at that time, and the United States of America. But there aren't two superpowers. There never were two superpowers. There's one superpower, God, and he's in charge of all. That's what he says. If you're going to have hope, understand who's controlling things. You may not be able to see that. I think as you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes that point over and over again. Solomon's saying, guys, if what you do is look here, you're going to have a hard time figuring out who's in control. Because good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people, and justice doesn't seem to really mean anything. He talks about all of those things. He says, if all you're looking at is life under the sun, if this is your perspective, how would you ever have hope? But this isn't the perspective. He's trying to get them to get that above the sun, that heavenly view, so that they understand that God is in control. Acts chapter 2 reads, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Death, that should say 1 Corinthians, obviously, chapter 15. But it's death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? He wants us to grasp the fact that not only is God in control, death was victory, not defeat. That's a hard message sometimes to get across. That death is victory. That it doesn't work the way we think that it works. I can just, you can almost just picture. As Jesus is nailed to the cross and breathes his last, you ever wondered, what did Satan and all of those that were serving Satan think at that moment? We got him. We got him. That's what all of Jesus' people thought, wasn't it? As hard as we fought, as good as this man was, Satan won. Boy, we fought well. It just didn't pan out the way we thought that it was going to pan out. And so they were afraid. They hid. They didn't want to do anything. They didn't want to go out in public. They were scared, so much so that even at the crucifixion we see that Peter, fearing probably for his own life as they accused him of being with Jesus, deny everything. There's no longer any strength that was involved. But they changed dramatically, didn't they? And what changed them? When they saw the risen Christ. They understood the rest of the message. When you see Christ risen from the grave, when Thomas, in fact, sticks his finger in the hole in a hand and sticks his hand in the side of Jesus and feels the piercing in his side and knows this is Jesus. When on the day of Pentecost, the whole point of the message is Peter and the others are preaching, they said, "This Jesus, the one whom you have crucified, you killed him. God brought him back. And he's alive. He's made him both Lord and Christ." No wonder those people said, "What do we need to do? Our lives are changed by that." And he says, death is not victory for Satan. Was victory for us, not victory for Satan. It is not defeat for us. It's hard, and for me it is anyway, to think in terms of eternal. I mean, that's a tough concept to wrestle with. If you've ever had the opportunity or the chance, I don't know really, opportunity makes it sound like the wrong thing, but as you're sitting down with somebody, as I just did recently, that was on their deathbed, breathing their last, they are about to leave this life. And it's difficult to really, I understand intellectually, but I'm saying if you're in that person's position, can't be an easy thing to just think, this is absolutely not defeat, this is only the beginning of an eternal life with God. But they'll know that. It isn't. Jesus said, you know what, I mean, just think about it. When somebody says, "Hey guys, don't work," the worst they can do is kill you. Well, I'm thinking that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. When Jesus says, "Don't worry, the only thing they can do is kill your body." But that's not so bad. I'm not saying that's what we want. We want to serve Christ here. But he's saying, understand, that's not the end. You can have hope because God is faithful to His promise. I love the passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. That series of questions that is asked, starting with, what shall we say then in verse 31? What do we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We win, brethren. That's what he's saying. I remember when we were kids, like Ralph talked about the other day, you play a sandlot baseball game or football game or something of that sort. One of the interesting dynamics that was associated with that was not only who was picked when. Rarely was there ever a game that we had teams picked up that you couldn't identify the winning team before the game started. Do you remember that? It just seemed to work out that way. Somehow or another, somebody didn't know how to pick, and the two best guys were on this team. And so you knew, we're going to put up a fight, but we're not winning. You knew these guys were winning. And you may be ahead by a touchdown or by several runs somewhere in the game, and you think you've got the victory coming, but in the back of your mind, you understand it's about to break loose. Things are going to change. That's what God says. God says, understand this. Teams have already been picked up. They've been chosen. You can pick which team you want to be on. But I'm going to tell you on the front end who's winning. God says, my side wins. If you're with me, we win. Trust that. Have faith in that. It looks one way, but it doesn't work that way. God will be victorious, and all those who are with Him will be victorious, and that's the basis of absolute hope, expectation, as well as desire to be with God. We play a board game called Settlers of Catan. Don't know if you've ever played that or not. Interesting game. Our sons love to play it. And one of my sons has a favorite expression when we're playing, because sometimes when you're playing, somebody thinks they're going to be able to accomplish a certain thing, and it doesn't quite work out that way. And I remember on one occasion, as they're playing, Jonathan is waiting because one of the guys, and in this particular game, you can only build a certain amount of cities and settlements. That's the way this works, and you have to have both to win. And so as you're going along, the one guy has rolled what he thinks he needs to roll, and he picks up these resource cards, and he thinks he's going to build, and he's laying down his resource cards like he's about to build the final city so he can go out of the game. And I remember Jonathan is saying, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it, said it about three or four times, wait for it. And all of a sudden, the guy who laid his cards down realized, I don't have a city left to build. Had all the resources, didn't have a city, but it was the idea. It just absolutely looked like it. In his mind, he thought, the game is over. But it wasn't. And somebody else went out on the next turn. That's exactly what God is saying. It looks like sometimes we're losing. Have hope. Believe that God can bring about victory when it doesn't look like there's victory. I was baptized into Christ when I was a freshman, after my freshman year in college. My brother was later taught, and my younger brother, later taught and baptized. My younger sister was later taught and baptized. My mother, who I would have at that time characterized as possibly the greatest woman alive, just because she was the most giving heart and sacrificial person that I had ever known. So I thought, of all people, Mom will be the easiest to teach the gospel to. And I know Ralph dealt with that with me too, as well as we tried to reach my mother with the gospel of Christ. And year after year after year after year, my mother breaking down and crying and just weeping before you, but unwilling to make the commitment to come to Jesus Christ. And that was heartbreaking. And I remember I was preaching in St. Louis, and I made a statement to the brethren in St. Louis and said, just don't think my mom's ever going to respond to the gospel of Christ. My mother still lived in Tampa. My brother was preaching a meeting in North Carolina. My mother was up there visiting them, attended the meeting. She came forward as my brother was extending the invitation. My brother didn't even move toward her. She was coming forward on the left side of the building like this, but the bathroom was over here. He just assumed she was going to the bathroom. It wasn't until she sat down that he even recognized that she was coming forward to confess Jesus Christ. Now, the congregation where I was in St. Louis at that time, a couple of the brethren came up to me and said, we think you need to go forward. Now, they were just kidding me, but they were just saying, what you did was you said, I don't think it's ever going to happen. You just didn't have enough faith in God. Have faith in God. He can do things you think He can't do. The couple that was even mentioned tonight who are giving themselves up and saying, we just can't do this anymore. I don't know why they may have lost hope. Maybe they just think they can't defeat what's in their life. Maybe they think they can't overcome the obstacles that they're having to face. God says, trust Him. Have hope. Have expectation. Do with His Word what He says to do with His Word, and He can accomplish things that we think He can't accomplish. Trust Him. What appears to be defeat doesn't always have to be defeat. And now I have the great joy of, on a regular basis, including on this trip where we just came through Tampa, of being able to worship my God with my mother, who is now also my sister in Jesus Christ. God says, don't think that I am as small as you are. I can do things greater. than you would ever think. I think that's exactly what Paul says. You remember him saying, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Way beyond. The wildest thing you can think of, you cannot over-challenge God's ability. Trust Him. And understand that what appears to be defeat is not always defeat. The victory has already been won, he said. Doesn't matter what else happens. The victory's already been won on our behalf. All I need to do is make sure I'm on his side. He already won the victory. He already rose from the grave. He's the firstborn of all of those that will. He says, I can go right there with him. And so what he promises as well is that he's coming back. He's coming back to take us home. That's exactly what he tells the disciples in John chapter 14. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow, what a great promise. He says, you're not stuck here forever, Mark. Understand that. With its sickness and pain and sorrow and all the things that are here. He says, you're not stuck here forever. However bad things are here, you just keep doing what I've asked you to do, and I promise you, it'll be worth it all when I take you home to the mansions that I've prepared for you. I watched a movie. One of those movies where there are an underground group trying to help people escape the bad situation they're in, to keep them from becoming prisoners and trying to transport them from one place to another place to get them freedom. And I thought, as hard as that would be, and in this particular movie, as they went toward these people, they took a group of them, but they could only take a small group because they couldn't transport everybody at once. So imagine, there's the group that goes. Imagine what you are is the group that's back here, and this guy says to you, hang tight, I'm coming back. I promise you, I'm coming back. You may have to endure some hardships for a little while, but I promise you, I am coming back, and I will take you away from all of this. That's the promise that's made. So how do you feel good in that promise? Suppose you're not in the second group, but he comes back just like he said he would, and he takes the second group. Or you're not in the third group, but he comes back and takes the third group. And you start to recognize, this person is absolutely faithful to everything they've ever promised. And that's one of the differences between us and God. I think the Bible is a book of promises that are fulfilled. Show you what a great God he is. Let me show you what he's promised and how he's done exactly what he said he would do. That's where hope comes from. I promised things to my children, and we tried our best to fulfill all those promises, but I know we did not. But just think, how secure would my child be in a promise that I made to him if I had never failed a single promise? Wouldn't that be a great thing? That's the God we serve. Never failed a single promise to any of his people throughout all of history. And then Jesus says, I'm coming to take you home. Whatever pain and suffering you have here, whatever hardship you have here, whatever's going wrong, I'm telling you, hang on, we'll go home together. That's a great promise that we have from God. Thank you.